Well, we are continuing through the Song of Solomon, which if you've been around, you know this is a book of wisdom literature in the Bible. And it's the only book of the Bible that's solely devoted to really this poetic tale of a couple falling in love and getting married and walking through married life together. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, sorry, last week was Halloween, we had the privilege of looking at the consummation of the wedding where Solomon goes with his posse and he gets his bride and they have a huge celebration. The wedding is consummated and it was just a day of celebration. It was a day of joy. It was a day of delight for these young lovers to finally be able to come together as one. And it was just a beautiful thing. And the passage we're going to look at tonight, we're going to start in chapter 5 if you guys want to start making your way there. But we're going to look at what could possibly be this couple's first fight, although I doubt it, because the fights normally start like right after you say I do, the little brawl breaks out, but just kidding. But conflict is a part of life. It's a real part of life, and that's what we're going to really look at in this passage is a conflict between the two of them. And while I'm hoping none of you, unless you're married, know what it's like to have marital conflict of this type that we're going to look at tonight, you guys all experience conflict. You've had conflict in your life. You know what this looks like. And so what we're going to do is we're going to try to draw some of the principles of Scripture on how to navigate through conflict. Okay, anyone have any conflict this week with anyone? Show of hands, come on. Thank you for your honesty. You're like, boom, me! Must have been a good fight. I love a good fight, all right? But we're going to, yeah, like I said, just look at the tools that God has given us to navigate conflict, where it can actually be something that grows us closer, that makes our relationships stronger with one another. And so what I want to make the case for, this is my thesis statement, is that selfishness is the core of all relational conflict. Selfishness is the core of all relational conflict, and Christ's selfless love is the solution, okay? And, you know, if you think about it, all of you already kind of raised your hand saying that we've experienced conflict that we know about even this week. And conflict happens on a lot of different levels. You have conflict with your parents, with your roommates, with your classmates. It comes in all shapes and sizes, and you never know when it's coming. And really at the core of it all is selfishness, and that's what we're going to look at. And yet God has provided us with the tools to navigate it and make us stronger. So funny that, you know, Scripture never says anywhere, and in fact, it says the contrary. God never says you're not going to have conflict. He never once says that, right? Jesus actually said, in this life, you will have trouble. You will have trials. You're going to have hardships. That's the promise. But take heart. Jesus said, He's overcome the world. Take heart. He has given us the tools to deal with conflict. And so tonight in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon, we're going to see sin on the woman's part. And her main sin in this passage is that she denies him. Okay, he is pursuing her. He wants to be intimate with his wife. And we'll see he makes that very clear. And she just kind of slams the door on that. And we're going to kind of look at how Solomon responds and what happens here. And so let's start by reading verses 2 through 7 together. So it says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I have taken off my dress, she says. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripping with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handle of the bolts. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called to him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make their rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. So here we have this incident, and some of the language might strike you as strange. Most people believe that this woman is having a dream, that maybe this is a dream of a real event that happened. It says she was asleep and her heart was awake, so maybe it's this, you guys know that like place between awake and asleep where you're kind of aware of consciousness, but you're not. That could have kind of been her state of mind. That's possible. But I'll show you a little bit later why I believe this is a dream, but a dream of a real account of consciousness. Conflict. Okay, so again, she's asleep, verse 2 says, but her heart is awake. And what she has done is she has gone to bed, she has locked the door, and it's late at night, obviously. It says when he comes, his head is dripping with dew, so we know it's in the wee hours of the morning. And perhaps she was maybe expecting Solomon to be home a little earlier than he was supposed to, and he's late, and she's upset about it, so she locks the door, like, yeah, I'll show him kind of thing. Maybe that was the situation. Or this was just the reality of their lifestyle, right? Solomon is the king, and as king, you don't like 8 to 5, punch in, punch out. Like, you never stop being king. And so it would probably be normal for Solomon to come home at just various times of the night, just depending on what's going on in the kingdom, how important certain things are that he needs to address. There's urgent matters that only the king needs to do. And so he has more of this lifestyle job. There's not as much consistency in his schedule. And so he comes to the door. It's late at night, and his opening line, very obvious, right? It says, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, right? Like, I'm just going to butter her up here and let her know, like, my intentions are clear, right? Like, you don't start using that language just like everyday talk. It's not everyday conversation. So, but we see her response. Her response is simply a selfish excuse why to not let him in, right? Maybe she's just tired. She doesn't want to be intimate with her husband, or she just simply doesn't want to get out of bed. Either way, it's selfishness on her part. And Cheryl and I have this conversation like every night. It's just in a different context. I want to say that real quick up front. Our context is like, hey, honey, Samara's crying. Do you want to go get her? Do you want to go get her? I got her last time, right? Our conversation is about, like, who's going to go get the crying child at 3 a.m. And so that's just a little bit different from us. But here we have her saying, I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? And he's thinking to himself, I don't want you to put your dress back on. That's not the point here. Did you hear my opening line, right? Okay. That's what he's saying. And then she goes on and she says, I've taken off my dress. And then she says, I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? This is so interesting. So that she's essentially queen, right? She's married to the king. I mean, how dirty are her feet going to get by walking across the palace floor to unlatch the door? Come on. Like, that's a lame-o excuse that she is throwing out there, okay? I've washed my feet. It's like, well, how did you get from washing your feet into the bed? You had, like, come on, you had to walk somewhere and do something here. So anyway, and in our day and age, these are the types of things you'll hear many wives say. Oh, it's too late. I have a headache. I'm not in the mood. These are kind of the typical responses to a spouse who's just too tired or just doesn't want to engage in the gift of sexual intimacy with their spouse. So he tries one more time to convince her, and it says, verse 4, my beloved extended his hand through the opening. So supposedly this door could like crack a little bit, so he just like wants her just to like see him a little bit, like, you know, I'm here. So he extends his hand, and at that time, that's when it says for her that her feelings were aroused towards him. And one of the reasons I believe that her feelings were aroused towards him is that he didn't respond in anger. It would have been very easy for him when she said, I've taken off my dress, I've washed my feet. He could have been like, open the door. I'm the king. Open the door. He could have been like, are you kidding me? You're going to show me that kind of disrespect as your husband? I mean, he could have just blown up right there. It was a total opportunity for conflict. And yet that's not how he responds. He extends his hand through the door, not as like an aggressive sort of thing, but as a gentle, soft, like, I'm here, I love you, I care for you. And that's what melts her heart, right? It says that's when she starts warming up and is aroused for him, is what it says. So verse 5, let's keep going. It says that she arose to open to her beloved, and her hands are dripping with myrrh. Myrrh was also a comparison that was used back in their wedding night, so there's almost this reminiscent of like a scent. Myrrh is just this familiar smell that she loves, and it just represents their romantic love, and she's warming up to that idea, but she comes and opens the door, and it says that her beloved has gone. He's nowhere in sight. And so verse 6 continues and says that she goes out and she's looking for him, but she can't find him. She's calling out his name. He's not answering. And verse 7, then as she's going about, it says, the watchmen who were making their rounds of the city found me and struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the wall took away my shawl from me. And this is the verse that I believe reveals that this is a dream, because the watchmen of the city where Solomon is the king, the last thing they would do is beat up the king's wife, right? Like, instant death. Like, you're going to die if you even thought about doing that. So that's where I think this is a dream. But I believe in the context of the dream, you got to ask the question, so what's going on here, right? Like, the watchman found me and beat me, and what in the world? This is crazy language. And what I really believe it is I think this is poetic language that is revealing something about how the Lord deals with us in conflict. I think what's going on here is that she recognizes, man, I came up with some lame excuses and shut my husband down. I went to find him. He's nowhere to be found. And so what I think is happening is I think this is symbolic of discipline of the Lord, where the Lord will lovingly correct his children through various means in order to put them on the right path, for them to understand what they have done wrong so that they can acknowledge that, repent of it, and make things right. And so I think what's happening is as she sinned against her husband, she's feeling the weight of that as she's going around looking for him. She's just thinking to herself, man, I've blown it. And it's this internal wrestle that she's having, and there's a weight to it, okay? That's kind of my take on what I think's happening then. And so her response is really needing to repent and to seek forgiveness from her husband and to go find him. And so what she does is in verse 8, it says, I adjourn you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. So here she is, and she recruits her friends. She says, okay, like, let's put together a search party, and let's go find him, because we need to make this right. I'm sick with love. I need to be united with him. We need to be restored back to a place of fellowship. So she calls her friends in, and her friends reply, and they say this, what kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful of women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjourn us? Basically, why is this guy so special that in the middle of the night you're going to rally us up and have us help you find him? What's so important here? And in verse 10, she says this. She says, my beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. So she's saying, there's no man in the world that compares to me like my husband, like King Solomon. No one else. He's one of 10,000 to be found. This guy is a special guy, and I love him, and he's the only one for me. Verses 11 through 16, she goes on in detail about what she loves about him. And it says this, his head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, and he reposed in their settings. His cheeks are like the bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphire. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. So she just like belts off in this crazy language that most of us don't understand. Just like, this dude, he's just, everything about him is just awesome, okay? I'm not going to go through and break that down. But, you know, ivory abdomen, come on. Come on. That's pretty sweet right there. Working for that. I saw the picture with the, you know, on the t-shirt. That was good. That was good. That's what she's talking about right there. All right. So again, she's going off into detail about her man. In a moment of weakness, she rejected him, but now she's just remembering and she's recalling everything she loves about her husband. And, you know, you can almost see her saying, like, how dumb was I to not more quickly answer my husband when he knocked at the door. And then in verse 16, this is an important thing, I think, for most everyone in this room. At the end, she says, he's wholly desirable. But then he said, this is my beloved and this is my friend. And when I read through that, that just kind of stopped me for a second. And I just was thinking about life as a whole and this reality with the marriage and marital relationship and the importance of friendship. And I was just thinking about it. And this is like, you know what? You're going to spend more time together with your future spouse as friends than you're going to spend together as lovers. Like, that's the reality. And so when you start thinking about romantic style of relationship, an important question you should be asking yourself on the front end is like, you know, I really don't care to a certain extent how like beautiful this person is in my eyes, but like, can I just hang out with them and have fun? And like, do I like this person? Like, could I be their friend if there was no romantic interest here? And I just love that that's what she says in here is, my beloved, this is my beloved, this is my friend. And I was just reflecting on Cheryl and my relationship, and I can honestly say she's the only girl whose number I got with pure intentions, like not wanting to pursue her in a romantic relationship. We had like an awesome friendship for many months before the idea of us dating even came into my mind. And we just had a blast together. We just were silly and weird together. We hung out with groups of people and just had a great time. And it was awesome. It was like I was just myself. She was able to be herself. We were able to just have fun. And there was an authentic friendship that was built between my wife and I that existed before any sort of romantic relationship. And I don't think that has to be like this is the way it has to go. I just think there's some practical wisdom in that just to say like, okay, like our relationship can't just be built off this exterior attraction to this person. There has to be a deeper depth to that. And just to get, you know, a little bit real with you guys, what this can look like is just because you get married, it doesn't mean like, yay, sex every night. Like that's not reality. When Cheryl and I, 3 months into our marriage, she came down, she got sick, and she has Crohn's disease, she had endometriosis, and something else at the same time, and there was like a couple month period that we just couldn't be intimate, and like, it was painful for her, and all these things, and I'm just like, pfft. Like, okay, so she's like, well, I'm willing, but I'm like, I'm not going to put you in pain. Like, this is ridiculous, right? So just because you're married doesn't mean there might be seasons even in marriage where sex isn't even a possibility because of physical ailments or other things. And so if that gets taken away and that gets taken off the plate of a relationship, what's left? What's left? And that's where I just would argue this friendship piece is such a huge deal. All right. So 6:1 says, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? So after she rants about everything she loves about him, her friends are like, all right, we're in. We'll help you find him. This is important stuff. if I was in your shoes, I would want you to help me. So they're on the team. They're getting ready to look. And I say, where should we seek him? And verse 2 of chapter 6 says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of balsam, to the pasture, his flock in the gardens, and gather lilies. And so she's saying, you know, I think this is where he's gone. I think he's gone to the garden. Let's go look in this area. If it's a king's garden, it was probably massive. And so it might have taken more than one person to find someone late at night in a giant garden. But he just went to find a place of solitude, maybe a place of quiet, again, the middle of the night. And she's like, I think this is where he is. Let's go. And then she makes this last statement. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine, he who pastures his flocks amongst the lilies. And so here she is acknowledging that they belong together. She knows that she has messed up. She wasn't thinking straight, and she wants to find her man. She wants to make things right, and she wants to be reconciled to him. And she wants him to know that, hey, I love you. I'm committed to you. I am yours. You are mine. So she had rejected him. He responds well, and he quietly leaves, like, okay, I get the hint, I'm gone. And then she responds by pursuing him, acknowledging what she has done wrong and to make things right. Okay, so that's our situation. And what I want to do with the rest of our time is shift gears a little bit and really look at, okay, there's some principles within this of navigating conflict I think we can pull out. But more importantly, just what are God's tools for navigating conflict? We talked about selfishness being the core, Christ's selfless love being the solution. So what are some tools for navigating conflict? And the first point I want to make, and what I want every single individual in here to walk away with is that you are responsible for you. You are responsible for your actions. You cannot control how anyone else treats you, and you cannot control how anyone else responds to you. You can't. All you have control over, all you are responsible for, is you. So hear that up front, hear that loud and clear. And just like we saw from this passage, when conflict arose, Solomon made a choice. He could have very easily just thrown some fuel and started a huge fire and had a blow-up argument like a lot of marriages have regularly. He could have done that. But what he chose to do is to quench a potential situation that could have got heated by just doing the thing, doing the wise thing, walking away, being quiet, not starting a fight and demanding his own way. So you are responsible for you. And oftentimes when we think about conflict, and I think this is just indicative of we're in this day and age where it's like everything is in the now. So for most of us, when we think of conflict, we think of like, oh, my parents and me had a fight. Oh, my girlfriend and me had a fight. We think in terms of these horizontal relationship, human to human, right? But what I want to argue and I want to help us all see tonight is that really our biggest conflict, the most real conflict that exists, that if we don't get right, if we don't figure out how to mend it, we'll never figure out this horizontal thing. And that's our vertical conflict that exists between every single human being and the God of the universe. And what I want us to see is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the core of that solution. Not just between God and us, which we're going to look at now, but also horizontally between one another. So how does the gospel influence our relationship with God and then our relationship with other people? So the core of the gospel message is this, is that Jesus Christ came and in a selfless act of proving the love of God, he willingly sacrificed his life for those who didn't deserve it. That is what Jesus Christ has done. That is the hope of the gospel. God doing something for you that you simply cannot do for yourself. You see, we all have this eternal conflict between us and God, and on our own, the power and resources to make things right with God, it just can't happen. We can't do our penance. We can't earn. Okay, God, I'll be really good now. If you'll just accept me. That's not how the gospel works. You see, we've all offended God. We've all offended a holy and a perfect God. All of us are sinful beings. The Word of God says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Every single person is in that category. But God, loving His creation and desiring a right relationship with us, not wanting us to go down the road of condemnation and to actually experience God's wrath, which rightly stands against us. In that bleak situation, He sent His Son. When God saw us as helpless, His heart broke, and He said, I'm making this right for you. I'm going to bring you back to me, but it's going to be on my terms. You know what? I'm going to absorb my own wrath. I'm going to pay the price of your rebellion. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you love by laying down my life sacrificially. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. He died in place of our sin, bearing the penalty of God's wrath that stood against us, and rose again, victorious over the grave, now holding the keys to eternity. And God tells us that His terms, His peace offering, is only for us to receive this gift of grace by faith. The only way you can be right with God is to say, that's the gospel. Jesus' words, believe the gospel. That's the only way you can be right with God, because what that shows God is that you're trusting Him. And that is at the core of every healthy relationship, is a trust in the other person. And God is infinitely trustworthy. And when we take Him at His word and we say, okay, I believe what Jesus did is enough, I believe that, our conflict with God has been resolved. God has extended His hand of fellowship to us. And by faith, we have to extend our hand and grab His and say, I receive this. I receive this. I receive forgiveness. I receive your grace. And there's really only two responses, right? When you hear the gospel, you either humbly accept it, you receive the free gift of God, you confess your sins and your selfishness, you agree with God that you're guilty, and yet you're forgiven. And by grace, you believe in the gospel. Or we continue in the path of selfish rebellion. We continue down the path of wanting to call the shots, to think we control our lives. And we say to God, no thanks. I don't want you on your terms. I want to run my life my way. It's about me. I'm going to be sitting on the throne of my life. God, I don't want you or anyone else telling me what to do or how to live. Those are the two responses. One, salvation, hope, eternity. One, it's a pretty bleak picture that the Bible paints of fearing the judgment of God if you reject this offer of His grace. One of the things I was thinking about is about salvation that so often is like, well, duh, but it's just so profound that it should really blow all our minds. That we should never come to a place of being just like, oh yeah, totally. Is that salvation is not deserved. Salvation is not deserved. There was no obligation God had towards us to save anyone. And yet, out of His loving kindness, He did it. That just blows me away. It absolutely blows me away that God has given me something that I have absolutely no business receiving. And that to me is just one of the wonders of the gospel, one of the wonders of forgiveness and salvation, this free gift of God. It's absolutely amazing. And when we see God rightly, when we start really understanding the magnitude of these things, and His grace is illuminated to a place of just like, I can't even comprehend a love at this level. Like, this is otherworldly love. This doesn't make sense on a human level because we've never seen it in other people because we all display it imperfectly. But when we see God rightly, it's just like, wow, how can I not respond by just giving my life to you? You've committed everything to me to the point of dying a death in my place. How can I not respond by just giving you my life and following after you? That's like, that's like the duh response, right? Like, that's just like a wow, this is huge. And here's the other thing that's amazing to me about salvation. I always wonder this. I'm like, God, why didn't you, like, once people get saved, just like, boom, just make sin go away completely? Like, that would be so much easier. And then we'd just, like, all this, like, worrying about, like, the security or salvation type stuff would all go away, right? Because you'd know who the Christians are. They'd be the ones who never sin. But God hasn't, in his plan, his design, done things that way. And you and I screw up on a daily basis, right? Yeah? Did you guys ever screw up? Did you screw up today? Hey, I love BB, so honest. You guys are fast at that raising your hand thing. It's good. All right. So, we screw up every day. And I think God designed it this way because God never wants you or I to forget. He never wants us to forget that we desperately are in need of his grace every single day. See, the problem is when we think now, oh, well, I'm pretty good. Like, my life is cleaned up. There's no major sin in my life. When we start thinking that way, we get all self-righteous. We become spiritually puffed up and prideful. And the Word of God says that he hates that. The people Jesus was the hardest on were the people that thought they were good enough. Those are the people Jesus just came out swinging. Not with his fist, with his words, right? I just want to clarify that. Okay, some of you might think Jesus just went around and started fighting people. But here's the thing. He's done that. He's shown us his grace so that we'd see, or he's allowed us to still sin so that we see our need for his grace. But he's also given us the tools and how to deal with it. Before knowing Christ, it's like, what do you do with your sin? You're just like, well, I don't know. I screwed up, but I don't really, okay, I screwed up. I guess I just move on in life. Now, if you've been restored to a right relationship with God, he's given you tools to use on a daily basis to keep that relationship with him tight, okay? And those tools primarily are confession and repentance. Those are God's means of us staying close in relationship with him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay, we've been forgiven through the gospel. So now on a daily basis, the gospel in real life is just, yep, God, I sinned. Forgive me for that. You have the freedom now to approach God and confess stuff without worrying that your heavenly father's like, oh, one more time, kid, and you're done. Okay, that's not how God works with his children. We can approach him and be honest and just own our junk before him. And it says he's faithful and just to forgive us because it's only through him that we can be forgiven. Matthew 3:8 says this, that bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's our call, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And if you guys know what that word repentance means, it's essentially a changing of the mind. You think a certain way and it's no, turn and think in the way that God's word tells you to think. Align your thoughts with what God says is good and right and pure. Turn from the way that the world tells you to think and agree with God. And you're going to be doing that all the time because every day you're tempted by stuff. Every day there's lures in this society that try to dangle in front of us, say, hey, come this way. This is the way of life. This is the way of joy. And we need to say no. No way. The way of life and joy is in Christ and in Christ alone. That's life. That's joy. Martin Luther, the great rebellious reformer, and who the real holiday of Halloween, if you guys knew, Halloween's actually Reformation Day. I don't know if you've heard of that or not. I made some jokes about eating 95 Reese's. I didn't know if anyone picked up on that or not. But in his 95 thesis, this dude goes to the Westminster Abbey, a huge Catholic church, and he nails this thing to the door. 95 statements that are like, this is legit Christianity. And some of the stuff you guys got going on in this church is not legit. And Martin Luther, his heart was right. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He didn't want to like go start his own thing. But that's what happened. And you and I are sitting here because of that. And his first of the 95 thesis, his first point is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is a lifestyle. It's not just like a one-time, got my get-out-of-hell-free card because I prayed a special prayer. It's a life of brokenness over your own sin, but at the same time, a life of rejoicing in that you've been absolutely forgiven of all that sin. It's a weird thing, right? And if you know the emotion and the experience of what it is to feel weight of sin and yet the freedom of forgiveness, it's a hard to explain thing. It really is. And so I just asked the question, okay, lifestyle repentance, what does this actually look like? And I just jotted a few thoughts, and I said this: continually being aware of your sinful attitudes, thoughts, and actions, turning away from them, confessing to God in agreement that they are wrong and evil, and thanking God for his love and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to walk in repentance, just to always be mindful of those things. To be mindful that you're going to screw up. It's going to happen, okay? But be mindful that you have a God and a Savior who knows that, and he's already paid for that at the cross. And the cross is enough. I kind of wrote a little bit of a rant in here of something that annoys me, so I guess I'll take a minute and talk about it. How many of you guys have heard someone, maybe said, maybe you can give a confession here, this concept of people saying like, man, you just need to forgive yourself. Anyone heard that? Like, forgive yourself. Or, man, I just had to forgive myself. Anybody? Like, come on, show of hands, a little higher. You guys be honest. Not all of you are like confessing that you've said that. But this drives me crazy, okay? Like, I'm sorry. But this whole concept of forgiving yourself is just like purely not in the Bible anywhere. So let's just set that straight. I want to lay that out there for you guys. This concept of forgiving yourself, it's like you have the power to do that? What does that even mean, to forgive yourself? Can someone explain that to me? Here's how I think about it. It's like I commit a crime and I go before the judge and I'm just like, you know, judge, I've forgiven myself for this. And I felt really bad, but I came to a place of just accepting that self-forgiveness, and so I think you should let me go. Like, there's absolutely no logic whatsoever in the idea of forgiving yourself. It's preposterous. It's preposterous. When you need forgiveness, you're acknowledging that you've offended somebody else. You need them to forgive you. When you've offended God, you need him to forgive you. You don't need to forgive yourself. It's ridiculous. The biblical language would be this: don't forgive yourself. Don't walk in condemnation. Don't walk in such a way that your sin is a weight and a burden that is not yours to carry. If you are a child of the King of Kings, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't forgive yourself. You ask God for forgiveness and you trust that he's forgiven you through his means of provision through Jesus Christ. Okay, done ranting. All right. When you are forgiven by his gospel, when this good news is real to you, and you see all your sin, past, present, and future, is totally forgiven. Jesus is your Lord and Savior. He loves you. He laid down his life for you. This gospel message, it influences everything. A lot of people think, oh, the gospel is just what gets me in. The gospel is just a message that saves me. No, the gospel is a message we live by. We live by it every day. Therefore, how this vertical gospel affects us in our walk with God has a drastic impact on our relationships with one another and the way we go about navigating conflict with each other. To reemphasize a point from earlier, you are responsible for you. There's always two parties in conflict. There's the one who has sinned, the offender, and the one who's been sinned against, or you could say the victim, right? There's always two parties to a conflict, and sometimes the victim decides, well, as long as we're throwing punches, I'm going to throw one back, and now they're both offenders, okay? However, you're responsible for you. And no matter which side of the conflict you find yourself on, being the one who sinned or being the one who sinned against, you have responsibility for the way that you respond to that. That's what you're accountable to before God. So what I want to do as we close is really look at two different sides of this, right? I want to look at the offended party. What does the Bible call you to do if you are the offended party? You are the one who's been sinned against. Okay, you have been wronged. What is your call? The Word of God says if you know you've been forgiven by God of an infinite crime that you could never repay, then you have no business whatsoever to hold anything against anyone on earth. Okay, that's the magnitude of the gospel. Mark 11:25 puts it this way. Whenever you stand praying, which elsewhere the Bible says pray without ceasing, so that's like all the time. It says, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Is that all inclusive? Anything, anyone. Okay, there's no like exception clause. Okay, anything against anyone. Forgive so that your heavenly Father who is also in heaven may forgive you. Those are strong words. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he concludes with this. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. It doesn't matter how deeply someone's hurt you, how hideous a sin that has been done against you, and I know there are many of you in this room that have been sinned against in horrific ways. I'm not minimizing that in any way, shape, or form. But when you compare your sin in light of a holy and perfect God and the forgiveness that you have received, you are able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to forgive anyone of any offense. You really can. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the real street level power of the gospel, that you're able to forgive people that the world will look at and say, how in the world is that possible? That's the worst thing I've ever heard. And you're saying you forgave them? You're not holding that against them? That's a huge deal. Forgiveness should flow freely and frequently from the believer, which is a sign that you've truly understood the gospel and you're applying it in real life. And when we go about forgiving people constantly, we also protect our hearts from reacting in sinful ways. You hear that? When we forgive, we protect our heart from reacting in sinful ways. When we don't forgive people, the first thing that enters the equation is anger. Right? You get offended, you get angry. Okay? The way people deal with anger is pretty much twofold. One is some people go to bitterness. Some people just internalize and bitter, and they just stew on this stuff, and they're just like this pot that's just ready to boil over, you know? You can just like see it on them, just stewing it on the inside, this bitterness. And the other is depression, which a lot of times depression is anger turned inward. People necessarily aren't the ones that are going to blow up in rage to someone, and so they just bottle it up inside, okay? So those are typically the two responses to anger, and unforgiveness is really a huge roadblock for us to having healthy relationships with one another. And in Ephesians 4:26, this is a passage Paul is writing about unity in the church. He says this, "In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger." I love the reality of the Bible, right? In your anger. It's like Paul's just assuming. Like, you're all going to get angry. You're all going to be mad at different times. That's the reality of life. Anger is real. But in your anger, don't sin. You can be angry about something and not let it lead you to sin. Okay? And don't let the sun go down on your anger. And maybe some of you have experienced that in various contexts, but like with a wife, that is just hyper intensified, not letting the sun go down on your anger. You know, like you're both in bed and like back to back, you're both on your sides facing away from each other. And I'll just confess, I've done that more times probably than I'd like to admit. But it's just an amazing thing. And you almost think like, okay, we just need to sleep this off. You know, let's just sleep it off. And you wake up in the morning, it's still there. It's not like, oh, poof, magic, we're back together. Like, we need to work through stuff. We need to seek forgiveness. We need to reconcile with one another. And it's a big deal. Going to bed at peace is a big deal. And I would encourage you guys, even, you can do that with peers. If you guys get into it with your roommates, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Strive to work it out before you go to bed at night is what the passage is telling us. So, and like I said, anger not dealt with leads us to bitterness, where we just stew on the inside. And bitterness, I've heard it said, is like someone having free rent in your mind. It's like you're allowing someone to just consume your mind all the time, and you're getting nothing for it. Right? Like, the other way I've heard it is bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping it kills the other person. That's how bitterness works inside of us, right? It does nothing for you. You think like, oh, if I'm just so angry about this, like, they're going to feel that. No, they're not going to feel a thing. You're just killing yourself. Okay. So that's bitterness. And then, like I said earlier, with depression, oftentimes we're just mad and we don't know how to deal with it, and so we just get discouraged. And when we get discouraged, it leads to despair, and when it leads to despair, it just leads to depression, and we close up. We just don't want relationships around us. We don't want people in our lives because we just don't know how to handle the conflict. And so forgiveness allows us to keep soft hearts. It allows us to keep hearts of love and compassion for one another, even when others have sinned against us. Okay? Forgiveness up front allows us to interact with people with a right heart, discerning the timing of the Holy Spirit as to how and if we need to bring up that grievance to them. When you're sinned against, you don't always need to go make that known to the person, okay? In Proverbs, it says it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. So there's certain times you're sinned against that people really probably didn't intentionally try to hurt you, and you were hurt, and it's a good thing to overlook some offenses. You don't have to go to the mat on every single time someone offends you, okay? And when you forgive immediately, and then you turn to prayer and you say, you know what, God, like, I screw up all the time. I offend people all the time. And I was offended by this. And I just pray that your Spirit will convict them in the way they need to be convicted. I pray your Spirit would do the work of refining in them. Because you know whose job it is to sanctify someone? It's the Holy Spirit's job. His primarily. Sometimes he uses us in various ways. But us trying to push people to acknowledge their sin doesn't always turn out the way we would hope. And there's an element of patience and endurance and long-suffering that is huge in keeping relationships strong. Okay, so what if you are the offender? What does the Word of God say to you? Matthew 5:23 says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Okay? So you're in church. You're about to go back to the offering box and put in a few bucks because you're college students and, you know, that's maybe all you have is a few bucks. And you remember at that time, you remember, man, I never reconciled with this guy about this. I totally offended him. I remembered that. God's saying, look, go make things right between you and your brother before you come offering anything to me. Deal with the horizontal relationship first. Make that right. And then come and worship me with a heart that's postured right. Then come and bring your offering to me. Make sure this is right first. That's amazing that God would say that. It's amazing that would be the response. So, back to the main point is that selfishness is really the core that's going to keep you from forgiving other people when they offend you. And it's also going to be what keeps you from going out and seeking forgiveness from other people. The core of that is selfishness. I just don't want to deal with it. I just don't like conflict. I'm not a confrontational person. This is the type of language that we use. Sorry, if you're a Christian, you don't have a choice. You're going to be in conflict. And if you're living in real biblical community with the people here, man, sometimes you're gonna hurt each other. And it's funny because ultimately that's a sign of health. That's a sign of real relationship. That's a sign of, hey, we're spending enough time together to get on each other's nerves a little bit. Like, that's a healthy thing. But when we deal with conflict in God's design, that's when our relationships grow deeper and stronger and more real. Forget this superficial stuff. Let's have real relationship with one another. Let's sharpen one another. That always doesn't feel good, okay? But when we do that, we're humbling ourselves, we're dying to ourselves, and we're walking in true love. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrong. When you're walking freely, extending forgiveness and seeking forgiveness, that's going to define you. Those things, it's not about you anymore. It's about you laying your life down for other people. It's about you caring and entering in with other people for their good and to glorify God. So I hope through all that you guys are convinced to some level that selfishness really is the core of all relational conflict. If you've been forgiven, it's selfish of you and disobedient of you to not extend forgiveness. And unforgiveness only worsens and deepens conflict, makes greater wedges between relationships. And yet Christ's selfless love, demonstrated on the cross, demonstrated through the gospel, something you didn't deserve, his selfless love is a solution to that. Solution between us and him and between one another. We can. God has given us the ability and the power to navigate conflict with grace, compassion, and forgiveness. And that's a beautiful thing. That's something the world doesn't have. That's something the average person you bump shoulders with can't experience apart from the grace of God. They just can't. This is a privilege of the Christian to get to function in this way. Because we freely received these gifts of grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Conflict is inevitable, and how you and I handle it makes all the difference.